Good morning. My name is Phil, one of the pastors here, and it is very good to be back. Hopefully I can get this thing to work here. I've been on vacation, and then I was preaching at the church where I used to pastor, and it's just so good to be back worshiping with you. I'll tell you what, when you worship at Terra Nova for a little while, it's hard to go somewhere else. I don't know. Maybe you guys experience that when you're away and you're at another church. It's just hard to worship somebody somewhere else. So it's good to be back. I came back from vacation to a nice little crisis. The first day back from vacation, I found out that our website had been hacked and profanities were written all over it. So that was nice to find. Apparently the hacker's IP address came from somewhere in Eastern Europe. And I just keep thinking about like some Russian or Slovakian just going, oh, Terra Nova, hate them, kill their website. So hopefully they got some bad bread or something that made them very sick later on for hacking into our website. But it's mostly fixed. The blog is still down, but we'll get it fixed. We are here to worship together as a community, and we're going to continue doing that by turning to God's Word, and we're going to be in the book of Joel. We're going to start a new series today. This is sort of a short 3-week series in the Minor Prophets, and many of you are thinking right away, if you're unfamiliar with those kind of terms, Minor Prophets, Major Prophets, you're wondering, you know, what the heck is a Minor Prophet? Is that, I just keep imagining like Gary Coleman from Different Strokes running around going, repent, repent. It's not that kind of a minor thing. It really just has to do with the length of the books. The minor prophets are just the shorter prophetic books. Major ones are the longer ones, not too hard to catch there. A lot of times, though, we kind of skip over those minor prophets. They're a little harder to kind of dig into sometimes, and so a lot of times we don't study them a whole lot. But I'll tell you, if you're in one of those plans where you're trying to read through the Bible in a certain amount of time and you're bogged down in the genealogies in the Old Testament or you're stuck in like the purification rituals in Leviticus and you're just kind of killing yourself, skip over to the minor prophets for a while because you can knock out like 6 books of the Bible in half an hour and you'll feel really good about yourself. So just a little tip, if you're ever kind of feeling down, feeling like you're not reading, skip over to the Minor Prophets and knock out a few books. So, Minor Prophets, these are just the shorter prophetic books in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at 3 of them during this series, 1 a week. My goal is to expose you to some parts of the Bible that you might not know very well. And I want you to walk away from this series seeing that when God spoke to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, he was also speaking to us today as well. That there are lessons to be learned from every page of God's Word, and that ultimately every page of God's Word leads back to Christ or points forward to Christ. So that's where we are for the next few weeks. Today we're in Joel. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand up. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep that one. When you're there and you're looking for Joel, it's kind of one of those small books that's hard to find. If you can find the Psalms in the middle of the Bible, you can go forward a little bit to books like Ezekiel and Daniel, and then if you just kind of page forward a little bit at a time, you will come to, man, that was rough. Did he just throw the Bible at you? Wow. Hey, go on vacation. See what happens, Ed? You can page forward from Ezekiel and Daniel and find Joel. Short, 3 chapters, packed book. It's going to be a good study. We'll do kind of a wide-angle approach in this series. We're not going to look at every verse of every chapter as we go through these 3 little minor prophets over the next few weeks. We'll give kind of the big picture. We'll zone in on a few spots here and there. That's where we're headed. Let's pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Father God, we thank you so much for a chance to worship. God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that when we come together, your Spirit is with us. That your Spirit is showing us things, teaching us things, enlightening us, casting your light onto our souls and our sin, and ultimately pointing us back to your Son for forgiveness. God, we thank you that you are a loving, gracious, merciful God who sees us in our sin and loves us anyway, who sees us in a place where we deserve judgment and yet offers hope and salvation. God, I thank you for all of that. God, I pray that as we come into your Old Testament prophet Joel's book, that we would be ready to learn, that we would be ready to receive your teaching, that we would be ready to receive your chastisement, if that's what we need. God, I pray that we would be open to your Spirit's leading, that we would be open to all that you have. We pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, who is the prophet Joel? What do we know about him? What was his world like? Who were the power brokers in his day? Who was causing trouble? What was the religious culture like? What causes him to write? What are the big events of that day? What's getting people's attention? Unfortunately, we know very little about the man himself. We know that his father, a guy named Pethuel, chose his name pretty carefully and made quite a bold statement with it. His name basically means Yahweh is God. That's what Joel means. It just means Yahweh is God. We might not see that easily today because we don't know Hebrew. But to the person who would meet Joel, they wouldn't think Joel. They would think Yahweh is God. So that was kind of a bold statement on his father's part. It's basically a billboard for his faith in that sense. There's quite a bit of research that shows that in Joel's day, Baalism, the worship of the false god Baal, was kind of becoming a strong religion in his area. So because of that, we know that Joel, his father, when he named him Yahweh is God, he was making a statement to those people around him and saying, no, that's not right. Baal is not who you should be worshiping. Yahweh, the one true God, is the one that you should be worshiping. And we know that Joel's dad was probably a godly guy to call him Yahweh is God. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for an atheist to call their son Yahweh is God, kind of like it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for an anarchist to call their son government is the answer. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You name your children, you know, things that make sense, and that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. So Joel comes from a godly home, probably lived and prophesied in Judah, Jerusalem. There's a good chance that he was a priest. It's really difficult to know exactly when this book was written, but some of the clues would point to the time of King Joash. Joash came to power at the old age of seven. King at seven, which, you know, seems like a really bad idea, but apparently he'd been watching the Baby Einstein videos on political science, so he was up to speed. He was ready. Now, he had a regent who was running the country and until he was old enough. But it was during that time that a natural disaster hits the country. A locust invasion hits the land and destroys everything there is. The crops are all gone. It takes down the trees, the vines, everything. The whole food chain is disrupted. It impacts every aspect of this agriculturally driven society. Let's just turn the text for a minute there and see what Joel has to say. Joel 1, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. A lot of destruction going on from these locusts. And it's hard for us in our kind of global economy to fathom how a bug invasion could really kill an economy. If we had a locust invasion today in this area, and we ran out of food because of it, we would buy food from somewhere else. Half of our food comes from other countries anyway, so it wouldn't be that big of a deal from a food standpoint. If our water was tainted and destroyed, we could get water from somewhere else. FEMA would jump in and do all kinds of stuff and hopefully not make things worse than it was before. If animals died, we would buy some from somewhere else. If our trees died, we'd plant more from somewhere else. We'd be the center of national and international media, and that would bring all kinds of aid dollars into our area. It would be a hassle, but it would be fine. We would get through it. Think for a minute, though, about what it would be like in a farming economy some 2,500 years ago if literally every plant was gone. Everything was eaten. Every piece of green that you could see is gone. The bugs just come in. They swarm. Some recent locust invasions that have been tracked in other countries have shown that when locusts descend and multiply, they can grow to 4,000 or 5,000 in density per square meter. That's a lot of bugs in one spot, killing everything that you can possibly find. They strip the green foliage off of everything they can find. Every crop dies. They eat the grass. The animals go hungry. The animals that eat animal feed ultimately go hungry because there's no fodder left for them from the crops. Additionally, if you were a farmer in that day, when it came time to plant your crops, you didn't go to the local agway to buy your seeds. You saved a part of your crop from the year before, and you used that to kind of start the next year. So now you have no seeds for the next year's harvest. So even if the locusts all die off or move on to another area, you're still in a tough spot for several years, right? Because you don't have anything to eat now. You don't have any crops left. Your animals are all dying. You don't have any seeds for next year. You don't have any food for your animals for next year. Your family is hungry. Everything is going wrong. Joel talks about how this affects life in Judah. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks to, that's interesting, he starts with the alcoholics in the nation. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. All the grapevines are gone," right? "The locusts have eaten all of them. Vineyards are destroyed." If you've ever found yourself addicted to anything, alcohol, drugs, coffee, Red Bull, high-speed internet access, cell phones, whatever is your addiction, and suddenly it's pulled away from you, you know what it's like to just be freaking out over that. Imagine a nation where, like any other nation, there's going to be a percentage of people that struggle with that, and suddenly they're all freaking out, right? So they're messed up. Verse 9, he talks about how the locust invasion even impacts worship. He says that the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. In the temple worship of the Old Testament, a big part of the worship was offering grain, and some kind of a drink offering could be wine, could be olive oil at the temple. And so the actual act of worship is brought to a standstill in that time. But going beyond that, a good portion of what you would bring as a grain offering or a liquid offering would then be kind of redistributed to people who needed it. And so part of the offerings that happened at the temple became sort of like a food program in a way. There were no WIC stamps, food stamps. There was no WIC program. And so oftentimes when you were in a jam, you went to the temple and looked for some food. And they would keep some extra to be able to give out to people who needed it. And so suddenly that food that was redistributed couldn't be redistributed because it wasn't being brought in. The priests in the temple are turning people away because they have nothing to offer. And you can imagine that in a time of national disaster, even more people than normal would be looking to that safety net of the temple's food distribution program. And so suddenly everybody's in a jam, and there's not even a safety net there to fall back to. And because of this, we're told that the priests mourn. They want to help people, and they can't. In addition, worship in general comes to a standstill because there's no sacrifices to be had. You can't exactly offer the fattened calf when none of the calves are fat anymore. So wine is gone. Grain is gone. Verse 10 tells us that olive oil is gone, which is, you know, still a big deal in Mideastern cultures today. Verse 11 tells us that the wheat and barley harvests are destroyed. Fig trees are destroyed. Pomegranate plants, palms, apples, they're all destroyed. And it's interesting, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says that the children, that gladness dries up from the children of man. You can imagine kids who maybe loved playing hide and seek in the grapevines, the vineyards, in amongst the rows of vineyards. They couldn't do that anymore because there's nothing to hide behind. It's just sticks. Or maybe they used to love climbing in the shade of some apple tree, and they couldn't do that because the apple tree is just a pile of twigs blazing away in the hot sun as locusts swarm around you. And so the kids are sad because they can't go outside. It's just so bad with all the locusts swarming around you. Everything is just so difficult. If you were living in this day with this kind of natural disaster, this would definitely get your attention, right? I mean, this is a bad situation as you look at this. And the unique thing about Joel among the prophets is that he is a real man of the people. His words of warning carry with them a tone of empathy that's different from some of the other prophets. He doesn't just seem to place all the blame for this catastrophe on the people. In fact, again and again, he refers to them as my people. He joins in with them. He says, look, this is something I'm going through too. I'm with you in this. And he offers them hope. But he is a realist, and he doesn't believe that if you follow God, you somehow escape all harm in life. That if you follow Christ, you'll be happy and healthy and wealthy from a New Testament perspective. That's just a false understanding of how God works with his people. That would be deceptive. The reality is that in a fallen world that is soaked with sin, bad stuff happens. And sometimes God-fearing, God-following people find themselves in the crossfire. When mankind disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and introduced sin to the world, it impacted not only the human race, but it impacted the entire earth, the ground itself, and all creation. This is why the ground calls out for salvation. In a perfect world, locusts would not grow as numerous as a nation and destroy an entire civilization, bite by bite. In a perfect world, floods would not rush into a city and cover it with several feet of water. In a perfect world, men would not believe that flying planes into buildings is somehow doing the will of their God. And in a perfect world, concrete and steel would not corrode and descend into a river, bringing people with it. But this is not a perfect world. One day, what Joel calls the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, all of this will be remade. It's the consummate do-over. And in the same way that Jesus Christ's body was destroyed and then raised up from the dead, conquering death, making a way for you and I to deal with our personal sin, there will be a day, an awful and wonderful day, when the earth as we know it is destroyed and remade and resurrected, sinless and perfect. And we will not have earthquakes and terrorists and collapsed bridges. That day will be over. I don't know when that day will be. I don't know what it will look like, and I think it's foolish to speculate. But the day will come. God's day will come. Wrong will be righted. Justice will be had. But in the meantime, here we are, living through what often feels like hell on earth, wondering what the next headline will bring. One of the key messages of Joel is that being a follower of God does not exempt you from the troubles of this world. But God does promise to go through it with us. We're not alone. If you're a follower of Christ, you have God's Spirit inside of you. God's great soul comforter is there. And so Joel looks around and he sees this terrible natural disaster destroying the land that he loves, killing the crops, the animals, and probably at least a few people, maybe some that he knew. And he uses this as a way of warning those around him about another disaster that's coming. One that is far worse, one that involves a nation attacking his nation and destroying it. See, whenever something really bad happens in our world, whether it's something that impacts a lot of people, like a tornado ripping through some Midwest trailer park town, or whether it's something very personal, like the death of someone who means a great deal to you, someone very close to you, it gets our attention. And it puts us in a place where suddenly we are able to hear God speak more clearly. People are sometimes quick to find or attempt to find prophetic meaning in every natural or human disaster. And I don't think that's always a good idea, but the very simple truth is that in those times of disaster, we suddenly come to grips with the fact that we are not in control of our worlds. There are things that we just can't control. And maybe you and I aren't really at the center of our little universes. Storms happen. People die. And suddenly, our carefully constructed worlds fall apart around us. And we can't pretend to make it work anymore. That time is gone. We have to turn to something outside of ourselves for help. And it kills our pride, and rightly so. When I was on vacation, I visited a church that I grew up at in Massachusetts. And it was interesting. I was sitting there in church and thinking back 20 years to when we had first moved there, when my dad became the pastor of that church. We had moved from Canada to Massachusetts, and my grandparents were getting fairly old, and they really needed some care. And so we moved to that area. They moved in with us. All of my extended family was in that area of Massachusetts. And I'm sitting there in church, and I'm looking up at the stage, and my cousin is the one behind the drums. He's playing drums. And my aunt is sitting in the row with us at church. And I was thinking back 20 years to when we first moved there. A year after we moved to Massachusetts, my grandfather passed away. So we had moved there to take care of my grandfather and grandmother, and a year later he passes away. And it really got the attention of my extended family. My grandfather was just one of those sort of giants of men. He worked as a foreman at a shipbuilding yard for like 40 years, you know, overseeing these giant tanker ships being built. And he was a good husband and father, married to the same woman for 50 years, a full flock of grandchildren who adored him. And when he passed away, it got the family's attention. Now, no one would point to that and say that God wanted my grandfather to die, like to meet some cosmic thing, that he killed him off. No one would say that. But I will say that when God got my family's attention through his death, my uncle and my aunt and my cousins turned to us, turned to my dad as the pastor in the family, and began coming to church, later came to Christ, placed their faith in Christ and have stayed with that for 20 years. And looking at my cousin up on the stage playing drums and my aunt sitting next to me at her church, and knowing that 20 years earlier God had gotten their attention through the death of my grandfather. Now, he was 87 years old. He had lived a good life. But God chose to use that to get their attention. It put them in a place where they could suddenly hear God speak. It became one of those rare moments when the skin of the soul becomes naked and raw and ready for truth. And it's amazing how God works in those times. Joel finds himself in one of those same rare, raw moments in the history of his people. And as directed by God, he uses it to get the attention of anyone who would listen. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." So here he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, calling them to attention. In some cases, probably calling them back to the temple. Probably some of those priests had kind of walked away from their vows, had walked away from what they were committed to doing, and were out just kind of doing whatever when their job was to be in the temple. So he's calling some of the priests back to the altar. He's calling the leaders together, the religious leaders, calling them to seek God's direction and help. Next, he turns to the leaders of the country, the elders, as well as the common man and woman. Verse 14, he says, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, 'Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes.'" It is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Joel is calling people back to God. He's saying, look, can't you see? You don't have control over this world. You don't even have food to eat. You have to stop pretending that you're in charge. Cry out to God, for his day is coming. Throughout Joel, you see this phrase, "day of the Lord," referred to, and it's a kind of a thing that a lot of very smart people like to write a lot about, what the day of the Lord is. Some of it is very creative, but it's complicated. It can refer to terrible destruction now, like the people faced with the locusts. It can also refer to something that will happen in the future, a major future day of the Lord, destruction. It could happen, something that's more recent future. A lot of people see this pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 587 BC. They feel that perhaps Joel was predicting that destruction. It can refer to that great day of justice when all is made right in the world, when all evil is done away with, when the earth is remade as God's perfect and sinless community, the literal heaven on earth. In that sense, the phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to kind of end times, kind of the apocalyptic stuff. It can also refer to extreme blessing for those who remain faithful to God in the midst of terrible trial. It's the idea that right now it's really bad, but God's day is coming and things will get better. If you're bored some night and can't sleep, Google the phrase, day of the Lord. And you will come up with just some crazy, whacked out sights, some really funny stuff, and some things that should make you very nervous and very afraid. Cults love the more prophetic parts of Scripture because it's easier to twist them around and use them to induce fear amongst your confused followers. So if you ever decide to start a cult, I would definitely recommend that you start with the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Because that's the place to kind of confuse people, right? So that's a good place to start. Joel calls his people to repentance. That's for sure. But he also spends a good deal of time comforting the God followers of his day and telling them that they will make it through this, that they will again experience God's blessing after the trial. In this sense, the day of the Lord is both now and it's also future, and always for that matter. And Joel's prophetic words are both a warning and a comfort. The warning in chapter 2 comes there as Joel describes what the day of the Lord looks like. He talks about darkness and gloom and fire and desolation and anguish and earthquakes and eclipses. This is an apocalypse to rival anything that Hollywood can show us with CG animation. It's a stark warning to turn back to the God who loves you and cares for you and is jealous for your worship. And it's not wrong for God to desire your worship in that way. Just like it's not wrong for a husband or a wife to desire the love of his or her spouse. Followers of God in the Old Testament, followers of God's Son, Jesus, in the New Testament, we have entered into a covenant with God himself that is not unlike a marriage. This is why Christ calls the church his bride. It's unnatural and unadvised for the bride to turn her attention to a different groom, one she is not in covenant with. It is unnatural and unadvised for the followers of God to turn away from the one who gave you breath and life. And so Joel carries for God a warning to his people, but he also carries hope and a way out, or rather a way back. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. This is the key here. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. A lot of people have this misunderstanding of God, that he is the great state trooper in the sky, hiding behind every bush and overpass, just dying to catch you and get you. And it's just not the case. Notice what he says in verse 13 when he calls God's followers to collective repentance, to that place where you recognize that as a group we are so off base that we need to just collectively repent. Listen to what he says there in verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. In Joel's day, people would often show that they were mourning by sort of tearing at their cloth, or they would show that they were sorry for something by ripping away at their clothing. God, in essence, says, you know what? Just cut out the ritual stuff. Anybody can rip their clothes in half and say that they're sorry. I want you to rend your hearts. I want you to tear your hearts open so that you can hear me speak again. Call it a revival. Call it a renewal. Call it a cleansing of the soul. God, through Joel, calls the people to such a gathering. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 15. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Gather and consecrate here are the key words. That's what you see again and again. Gather, consecrate. There's something amazing that happens when God's people en masse confess sin and promise to turn back to their Lord. When that happens as a large group and it's true and honest and sincere, I've only seen that a couple of times in my life. Once, when I was in high school, the church youth group that I was a part of, about 50 people just kind of at this retreat began confessing sin and just turning back to God. And It was a pretty amazing thing. And I don't think that it's unrelated that out of that group of 50 or so, you can count 10 to 15 men and women who are now serving as pastors or missionaries or the husbands or wives of pastors and missionaries. And so many more of them are actively living their faith as seriously involved members of their church. The second time was when I was in college at Philadelphia Biblical University, when a one-hour chapel service turned into a three-day time of confession, confessing sin. People just wouldn't leave the chapel, and it just went on and on all night for 3 days. People just kept coming in and going, and just it was a pretty powerful thing. Some people called it a revival. I don't know. It was definitely powerful. At a wedding ceremony recently, I ran into two people who were on staff at that college, both before I was there, before that thing happened, during the time that we were all there, and then afterwards. And both of these people, independently of each other, commented on how that time in the college's history seemed to just have a unique blend of students, and God seemed to do some unique things through those students, and that as the reports have come back about what students are up to, that they've been amazed to hear how God is using that group of students. God did something unique there when as a school, 700-800 people, a good percentage of them, confessed sin and turn back to God. Are there things that you need to confess individually today? Are there things that we need to confess as a church today? Are there areas that need consecrating? Areas of our souls that need to be made raw again? That need to be naked before God? Joel shows that God is waiting and wanting to forgive us when we do that. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, desiring to relent over disaster. God wants to forgive us. He wants to offer his grace to us. That is his desire. Well, he kind of sums up his blessing there. Verse 18, chapter 2, he says, God was jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. And he goes on to explain all the ways that he took care of his people and he met their needs. Chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, he says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. He promises them food for their bodies, promises them worship for their souls. Overwhelming blessing. Not an easy blessing. It involved living through the trial, but blessing nonetheless in the end. And then he talks about another kind of blessing, not physical, not material, not emotional, not even spiritual in the previously understood sense of that word. God moves beyond restoration to promising a new thing, a new work of God, different than what they had experienced in the past. Listen to what God says here in chapter 2, 28 and 29. This is a pivotal part of this book. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And some will say that this passage is talking about the last days, the end of time, the final days on this earth. Some will say that this is talking about something that God's people experienced in Joel's day. Some will say that it's something that we experience occasionally in very unique ways, And some will say that it's something that we experience every day if we are followers of Christ. I tend to put passages like this in the all of the above column. It's all of that. God's Spirit, what the New Testament would call the Holy Spirit, does in fact demonstrate himself in both unique ways and ordinary ways. Old Testament believers did experience the Spirit of God, but it was different than the way we experience that today. In the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples during the Feast of Pentecost. And just as Christ promised that would happen, it happened. And when Peter is looking for a way to explain what happened, he turns to this chapter in Joel. He turns to Joel chapter 2 and he quotes those verses that I just read about the Spirit being poured out. And you know, when we read those verses in the 21st century context as men and women worshiping together, we can easily miss the shock value that these verses might have brought with them in a culture where a small class of perhaps the older men in the community ruled not just completely, but without impunity. There was no recourse. Listen again to these two verses. Listen for the universal approach of this, how God offers this to all. It says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants of those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Did not matter what the status in the world was or is in the future. Age, not important. Sex, not important. Position in the world, servant, someone who's lower on the ladder, someone who's higher on the ladder, doesn't matter. Status, none of that. The universal gift of God's Spirit would have been a beautiful thing to the people of Joel's day to hear, but also it's a beautiful thing for us to hear today. That God, when he blesses his people, and he blesses those who have stayed true to him and followed him, he does not play favorites. Today, all followers of Christ have God's Spirit residing in them. The Lord goes on then to explain what he'll do to the enemies of his people, the enemies that are waiting to pounce on Judah. He explains that even though the enemies may serve to purge this land of false and half-hearted believers, that ultimately God's remnant would survive, that his people would again reign, and that God's name would again be glorified. The book finishes chapter 3, 17 like this. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, he says. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God's people will be blessed. God's enemies will be crushed. And you know, we don't normally put things in such stark black and white terms, but the text takes us there today, so that's where we'll finish. Every one of us here today is on one of two journeys. We are either moving closer to God, pressing into him, pursuing him, or we are moving away from him, rejecting him, running from him. Some of you are Christ followers who are in that latter category, running from God. Some of you are not Christ followers, and yet you are seeking God with all you've got. You're moving towards Christ. Maybe you don't know it yet. Wherever you are today, I call on you, I call on us as a church to consecrate our souls before God, to repent of sin in our life, and to worship God purely, wholly, and honestly. We're going to take part in communion today like we do every Sunday. And this is the time that we build into every worship service here, where you have a chance to be honest with God, to repent of sin, to deal with sin, to say truthfully, these are the areas I need to work on in my life. These are the areas that I need God to make raw again, that I need the Spirit's intervention. And so as we take part in communion, I want you to take time to confess sin, to spend some time being honest with God. And when you're ready, come and take part in these things that represent Christ's body and blood. Take a piece of the matzah, dip it in the cup, the wine or the juice, and know that Christ's body was given for you. Christ's blood was poured out for you so that you would have a way back to him, so that you would have a way to restore and renew and resurrect the sinful life that we are all born into. That God can and will and wants to save you, wants to forgive you. And we get this representation of this in the body and the blood, the cup and the bread. And we get to take part in that every week. We get to go back through Christ's salvation. Don't take that lightly. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for a chance to worship again today. God, we thank you that we can do this together as a community, that we're not alone, that the people sitting around us desire to see us press into God, that oftentimes when we ourselves feel weak, the person next to us is strong and wants to put their arms around us and carry us through to a place of strength. God, I pray that we would be that for each other as a community. God, I pray that we would be honest enough to look at our sin, confess it, and then leave it at the foot of the cross. Leave it with Christ and live free of it. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.